Amen. Well, we are returning today, and the best I can tell, concluding today our study of the book of Acts. And we will see that through it all, that the church is alive and will live forevermore. We're going to be looking at chapter 28, verses 11 through 31. That would appear to be 21 verses, but unless you're holding a King James or a New King James Bible in your hand, it's actually only 20 verses. Just get this out of the way quickly. If you're looking at your Bible and look down, you'll see it goes from chapter 28, verse 28, to chapter 28, verse 30. There's no, probably in your Bible, no verse 29. The King James Bible says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." There's nothing really unscriptural or unbiblical about that, but the best of the understanding of the original manuscripts is that verse just isn't there. So if you wonder why that numbering is like it is, now you know. Hard for me to believe that we are in the 12th and last study of this. We've seen, I think, some amazing things in this. If you've read along through the book, not just what we did on Sunday, but if you read all of the book of Acts, you've seen a number of amazing and historical and historic things. Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, his ascension to heaven, that great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached an amazing sermon and 3,000 people were saved. We've seen healing, great, bold, and genuine preaching, and great, bold, and genuine prayer. We saw unity in the church and sharing in the church. We see exemplary fellowship. We saw an emphasis on the ministry of prayer and the word. We saw Stephen's great sermon and then him being stoned to death at the end of it, and Saul/Paul there approving of it and continuing to ravage the church. But then we saw Jesus come and get Paul. And he saved him, and he converted him. We saw Paul and other faithful Jewish men and women who became Christians attacked by their brothers and sisters. We saw that Paul faithfully preached to anyone who would listen and to anyone who wouldn't. We saw Paul arrested and then offered freedom by Roman officials, but as a Roman citizen, he demanded to be seen by Caesar, following a promise by Christ himself that he, as he had testified in Jerusalem, would also testify in Rome. And then the great difficulty, the shipwrecks and the snake bite, but Paul gets to Rome. That's a really brief summary of the book of Acts. But these 12 messages have particularly looked at the church being born and growing and resolving conflict and being persecuted. And today we'll see the church, as promised, live. We know from history that a number of other things took place in this book from chapter 1 through 28, which was a little over three decades that we covered there, that things that aren't spelled out in the book, but we know that they happened. During this time, Matthew's gospel, James' epistle were written, as well as Peter's first epistle and the book of Hebrews. Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, his letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a letter to Philemon, and his first letter to Timothy. Also during this time was the subject of our last study, the Gospel of Luke. His account was written, and Luke was busy and also wrote what would be in the last few verses here, really. He wrote this book of Acts. So Luke, as we were studying, Acts, which we've been studying, and then, Lord willing, Paul also wrote during this time his letter to the church at Rome, which we plan to begin next week. So we have, and sometimes felt like we rushed through a little bit, but a tremendous era in church history. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Acts 28, and we'll pick up at verse 11. And Father God, as we look at these last verses of this great book. I would ask once again that you would move each of us in this room as we hear your promises fulfilled, and ask that we can know with assurance that your promises will always be fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen. So the setting for this is this. Paul had been arrested due to complaints by the Jews. The Roman officials found no crime and would have set him free, except, as I said, he pronounced himself to be a Roman citizen and demanded to be taken in front of Caesar. We know of the dangerous voyage, the shipwreck, the snake bites, they end up on Malta, and then picking up at verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regulium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So enough time had passed. If you remember, we said they set sail earlier. These 3 months earlier was the worst time of the year. It was the fall moving into the winter, and now spring has come. It was safe to sail again. And they get on this ship, and you wonder how this must have annoyed or grieved Paul, these images of Castor and Pollux that were at the figurehead at the front of the ship. They were the mythical twin sons of Zeus and Leda, and they were seen to be the protectors of sailors. They get to Rome, there's other Christians there. We see that with the word brothers used. And history tells us that Christianity had been spreading through Italy already. And Paul's allowed to stay by himself, but it says he's with a guard. That guard would have been handcuffed to him, likely in 4-hour shifts. So 6 guards a day would have been handcuffed to Paul, one at a time. I imagine that was an assignment that wasn't really looked forward to. But R.C. Sproul tells a story of a time when he was a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And Gerald Ford was the president of the United States at that time, and his son Michael enrolled as a student at the seminary. And so when he walked in the back, who came in with him? The Secret Service. So they came in, they escorted him to a seat, and then he went to the back and stepped outside to, you know, kind of guard the room. But something interesting happened after a few classes. It seems that young Michael Ford had an effect on this contingent of his protectors, and they began coming in and escorting him down to a seat and then sitting in the back and paying attention and taking notes. These Roman guards were assigned, aside from Jesus, to the greatest preacher, theologian, and evangelist who ever lived. I just wonder what that effect might have been on those guards. We don't know. But I imagine Paul did not remain silent. In verses 17 through 24, just going to kind of summarize those. These verses, we see Paul calling together the local leaders of the Jews. He could not go out to the synagogue, so he likely called the leaders of the synagogues to him. And he tells them he could have been set free, that they found no crime worthy of death, but he appealed to Caesar. And they had heard about Christianity, but they had not heard anything negative about Paul. They seemed surprised that they hadn't gotten any letters. If there was a Jewish citizen being sent to Rome, there would have been letters sent by the Jews in Jerusalem to Rome, but probably because of the time of year, they did not receive any news about him. They want to hear what he has to say about this sect, they call it, these Christians. And when Paul tells them, some believe and some disbelieve. And I find that second word interesting. It didn't say that some believed and some did not believe. It said some believed and some disbelieved. And I don't want to make too much of that, but what I kind of read from that is this, that they had been taught forever about the Messiah to come. They've been taught forever that the promise was not just for them, but it was for the Gentiles as well. And everything that had been taught to them had come true right there in their lifetime. So I think the ones that believed, they were entrenched further in what they already were taught. They came to understand that what they had been taught was true and had come, it had taken place right there and then. And I think the others then had to choose to disbelieve that which they had always been taught. I think it's more than just hearing a new story and not believing. I think they're actually rejecting. As they had the truth explained to them, they actually rejected that. So that brings us to verse 25, and see that they're disagreeing among themselves, and they departed after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Well, Paul makes this statement. Paul wasn't prone to redundancies, but when he said the Holy Spirit was right, like we know the Holy Spirit would be right, but he's pointing this out to them. And he refers back to Isaiah 6, which is one of my favorite passages. We refer to that often here. You remember the story. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, and he comes apart because of his sin in the presence of this holy God. And so his lips are burned with a coal to atone for his sins. And he hears the question, whom shall we send? And through burned, tender, hurting lips, Isaiah forces out the words, here I am, send me. And then the Lord spoke those words that Paul had just spoken to these people about the not hearing and not seeing. And Isaiah responded, how long, O Lord? And the Lord gives a response, until the cities lie in waste and all of these bad things happen, but I will keep a remnant. So Paul also had a vision of the Lord. He saw Christ and he was struck down and blinded. And someone was to be sent to the Gentiles. And with his very life, Paul says, here I am. Send me. And now, bringing these two things together, he stands in front of the Jews, the ones that Isaiah had heard about. And that one statement that he points out, that this was them that they were hearing about, caused them to depart. That's what it's referring to in 25. After Paul made that one statement, that caused them to leave. But he still has one other thing to say. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So Paul says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to speak, and they're going to listen. And then these last two verses, he lived there at 2 years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. If I was reading a novel or even a nonfiction story and I got to this point with all the stuff that happened to Paul and I didn't get the closure of what happened to Paul at the end, I think I might be a little frustrated. But this ends just as God would have it end. But if you're curious, what happened to Paul was he was set free. Though the Jews were hostile to Christians there, at this point, Rome was not. Rome was open to Christianity. But then a few years later, about 4 years later, during which time Paul had been freed, he set about the rest of his apostolic ministry and going to Spain and preaching the gospel, evangelizing, worshiping, discipling, planning churches. But then, the Emperor Nero, you've heard, right? Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Nero himself set the city of Rome on fire, nearly destroying the entire city. But Nero didn't stand up and say, oh, that was me. No, Nero said it was the Christians. And the Christians there began to be persecuted, and Paul would be recaptured, put back in jail, and shortly beheaded. But here, just as Jesus had assured him, Paul stands in Rome preaching the gospel, and the church is alive, and the church will not die when Paul dies. The church will live forever. So there are three things at least that I'd like you to remember. You can remember more things if you like, but three things in particular. Number one is this: God gives us promises, and I just apologize for my grammar. God gives us promises, and they cannot not happen. The second is this: those promises mean exactly what they say, nothing different, nothing less, and nothing more. And the third one is that God promised that the church will live to see her wedding day. So first, God gives us promises, and they cannot not happen. Period. God promised something to Paul. The Lord came to stand by Paul and told him not to fear. As he had testified in Jerusalem, he would also testify in Rome. And there was no way that that wasn't going to happen. Like, we make plans to do things, even with really, really high odds, but there's always a chance that something we plan won't come to take place. Flat tires, traffic, someone else getting the promotion, a diagnosis that we didn't expect. But what God says will happen will happen. And we saw some interesting things that took place between the promise that Jesus made, or the assurance that he made to Paul. And when he got there, we saw that those that arrested Paul, the Jews that turned him over, they wanted Paul dealt with in Jerusalem. It wasn't going to happen. And Jesus said, you're going to Rome. And then the Romans, they wanted to set him free right there in Jerusalem. And that wasn't going to happen because, likewise, it was against God's will. Jesus said, you're going to Rome. And the ship was floundering. The soldiers wanted to kill him. They couldn't kill him. You might think the shipwreck would kill him. The shipwreck could not kill him. You might think that the poisonous snake was going to kill him. The poisonous snake could not kill him. Poisonous snakes can kill people. Shipwrecks can kill people. Soldiers can kill people. They couldn't kill Paul because Paul had the assurance he was going to Rome. Nothing could cause the promise of God to be broken. It was simply impossible. No matter what it looked like from an earthly perspective, it was simply impossible. Okay, so that's Paul. What's it have to do with us? Well, it has to do with us because God promises us things as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16 cannot not happen. It is true for everyone who repents of their sins and turns their life to Christ. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And it's just like I said to the children, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. People make promises to stay with each other all the time, and those promises are broken. Jesus cannot not be with his people. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek first the kingdom of God, God will take care of the things he determines that you need. The promises of God cannot not happen. Second thing is this: those promises mean exactly what they say, nothing different, nothing less, and nothing more. And I had to say more because if you say it's not less and say it's not more, but I don't like the word more there because nothing can really be more than a promise from God, but we can add things to it. So what I'm really saying is we should not add or subtract anything from God's promises. They mean exactly what they say. So when Jesus says he will save us, we remember that it is Jesus that saved us. Like, Jesus saving us didn't make me more special. Jesus didn't save me because somehow I became deserving of that salvation or anyone else. It means exactly what it says. Jesus saves us. God's promise doesn't say anything about me being good enough for salvation. As Jonathan Edwards once said, the only thing I bring to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Jesus has promised his presence with us, that he would never leave us or forsake us. So what's that mean? It means he will never leave us or forsake us. But like a shepherd leading the sheep, right? There are green pastures, there are still waters, and there are valleys of deathly shadows. There's no promise from Christ that him being present with us will make the bad things of the world go away. Promise that he'll be there with us through those things. But we can't add to that. So those wolves in sheep clothing that talk nothing about grace while ignoring truth, or talk all about blessings and nothing about perseverance and persecution, they obviously did not read the book of Acts. God's promises cannot be added to or taken away from. I mean, we see this, right? Jesus said to Paul, you're going to Rome. But was it a pleasure cruise? It was not. Was there a 5-star hotel suite waiting for him? There was not. Shipwrecked, snake bitten, and jail. God's promises mean exactly what they say. You're going to Rome, you go to Rome. And the third thing about a promise is this. God's promise that the church will live to see her wedding day is absolutely true. Revelation 21 is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. You might recall John gets this image and he says, I see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. To all my Christian friends, that's our future. That's your future and that's my future. And there's no way that that cannot happen. This little outpost of a church here in Dover, Delaware, every Christian in this room are part of the universal church, and one day we will be prepared collectively with all Christians of all time and all places, collectively prepared to be in union with Christ Jesus. One day we'll be gathered, we'll be purified, we'll be pure, we'll be sinless. There's an earthly reason why brides wear white, but it has always pointed toward a heavenly truth, an eternal reason. The reason is this: the church will not be seen as sinless. It's not that God says, well, they're a sinful bunch, but I'm going to let that go. I'm going to look the other way. No, we will be pure and sinless. Sin will be no more. On earth, having been justified, meaning we've been saved, having been sanctified during our time on earth, meaning we will have been shaped to look more like Jesus, we will then be glorified, sinless, sinless. Sin will be no more. This cannot not happen. Though our ancient foe should seek to do us woe, he can't stop it. His end is sure, and our eternity is equally sure. The church, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, will live forever. What John saw will come true. It cannot not happen. John also heard the voice of a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. What God the Father intended from eternity past, what God the Son created, and what God the Holy Spirit empowered is the church. And through the sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul went exactly where God would have him go in order for the church to spread. You and I would not be here this morning if it were not for that. We owe a debt of gratitude to the Apostle Paul along with the other Hall of Faithful saints. And we need to know this. Each of us here, if you can truthfully call yourself Christian, if you have repented and turned from your sins and turned your life to Christ, then one day you will be part of what John saw. You're in the Bible. You'll be part of what John saw, that beautiful holy city, beautifully prepared as a bride for her husband. And as I say nearly every week, and I'll say again today and probably every other Sunday, if you're not a Christian, that promise is not true for you. But it can be. It can be. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ Jesus. That can be. You can gather with the saints in eternity forever. And we'd be happy to talk to you after the service if that's the case for you. Lord God, as we prepare to come to your table, in a few moments, may we, as we do this in remembrance, as we are celebrating a remembrance, proclaiming your death until you come again, may we see ourselves in that promised eternity, planned for us since before time began, and to come true at the end of our time. May we recognize in these elements what Christ has done, what he's doing for us now. And his promised presence with us for all eternity. And remember that that can't not happen. Amen.